Anyway, have you ever found that you've dug yourself in a hole and the more you try to get out, the more you dig and the deeper you go? I'm kind of feeling that way with this study of election. I have 88 pages of notes here. 88 pages of notes. Unbelievable. Never intended it to be like this. So what I need to do is finish, but I'm not going to be able to finish this week. But Lord willing, we're going to finish next week. And on a personal level, this has been a real blessing to me because it just allowed me to study out some things that I really wanted to, but I feel like I'm just dragging you through this thing and I never intended it. So be patient with me for 2 more weeks over here, okay? As we go through this. All right, we're in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 is deep water. I think that most scholars, biblical scholars, would tell you Romans 9 through 11 are the deepest of waters in the New Testament. So let me try to sum up the outline of maybe the last 3 or 4 weeks just in Romans chapter 9 here. Verses 1 through 5 set the stage. And basically, they beg the question, Paul, in a sense, begs the question, why isn't every ethnic Jew saved? Paul is going to answer that question throughout most of the rest of the chapter, and the answer is because of divine election. And in verse 6 through 13, Paul begins to make a defense of divine election. And what he does in those verses, he explains that election is unconditional. In other words, the choice is made by God alone based on no outside influence. He uses three illustrations. Abraham, who's pagan, lives among pagan people, worships pagan gods. God chose Abraham. And then Isaac, who was chosen over Ishmael. And then the apex of the example is Jacob, who was chosen over Esau before they were born, before they either did anything good or bad, showing that the choice was God's and God's alone. Now, from there, Paul, like every good debater, he assumes there's going to be some objections. And the first objection in verses 4 through 18 is that's not fair. 14 through 18. That's not fair. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice or unfairness with God, is there? The implied answer is no. May it never be. So the argument that Paul's going to make here in those verses is simply this: God has a right to show mercy to whom he'll show mercy. And he has a right to harden or pass over reprobation. Who he's going to pass over. So some get grace, others get justice. No one is treated unfairly. We went through that. Now, the second objection is a bit more of a complicated objection. The second objection, verse 19 through 24, is what about man's free will? And Paul's going to answer that by giving an illustration. We kind of went through it loosely of a potter in a clay. And last time we kind of did a big picture overview of these verses. What I want to do this evening is I want to talk about the subject of man's free will. It's an important subject, but it's a weighty subject. It's the kind of subject that if you worked all day and you woke up early, I'm probably going to lose you. But if you have a thinking cap on and if your batteries are charged, I think that it will be enlightening. And it's one of these topics that you're almost going to have to wait to the last 15 minutes or so, 10 minutes, before I trust and I've been praying that it will all come together, this issue about man's free will. So let me kind of start just where we concluded last time. I want to read verse 22 and 23. Which are the difficult verses, you might say? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for his destruction? Prepared, passive verb, no subject. So passive verb. In a sense, there's no action and there's no subject. Now, verse 23, and he did so to make the known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, but he, subject, prepared, active beforehand for his glory. So just to remind you of those, and we're going to step away from them, but I think it's good to remind you of those. There is a distinct, precise difference between what happens to the vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction and the vessels of mercy prepared for glory. One is a passive verb, so there is no action being done. The other is an active verb. There's action being done. One has no subject because there's no action. One has a subject who's doing the action. So the first one, vessels of wrath, you remember I gave you three choices. One very good choice, and I held this forever pretty much, is that these are sinners who are preparing themselves in a sense by continuing to choose to sin. They're just being prepared themselves for destruction. William Henderson takes a second view that it's Satan who's preparing them. I don't really see that view here. But the third view, which I've kind of embraced recently, is God. Subject is unstated. The closest antecedent there is God earlier in verse 22. But God is not actively preparing them for destruction like a double predestination, but he is simply reprobation. Backing off, not restraining their sinfulness, and allowing themselves, verse 18, to harden themselves more and more and more. And then in verse 23, it is God who chooses sovereign election, other sinners for mercy, for his glory. So, all right, that's all of that. And that's just the last few weeks. So, all of that brings us to this question. Why did God choose to pass by these vessels of wrath who were prepared for destruction? So, it's in these verses here, verses 19 through 24, that Paul is going to answer the second objection to unconditional election. And that objection is, what about man's free will? You're gonna stick with me here. Let me read verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? Or who can resist his will? So, in essence, this objection says, God has no right to hold man responsible for his sin if what Paul is teaching in this passage is true. And the argument is in three steps, so I want to give them to you. All right, so here we go. Number one. So this is the person who is objecting to unconditional election, and God alone does the choosing. So the first step of the argument is this: Paul, it seems to us that you're teaching that it's God who decides who gets mercy and whom he hardens or passes over reprobation. Notice how verse 19 begins. You will say to me then being the key word. You will say to me then, you will say to me in light then of what you just said back in verse 18. So look at verse 18. So then, he, God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens, or, and I didn't spend the whole week on that, I could, but I don't want to go back. It's just, and he passes over, it's reprobation, and he allows them to harden themselves. And I think I can make a good argument from that, from scripture. So, all the same, when you hear me say that, this is the objection that you will raise. How can God hold man responsible for his sin? Now, the second step of the argument is this. If that's true, the objector talking now, if that's true, then it's God's will that actually determines our or man's destiny. Notice how he puts it at the end of verse 19. Why does God still find fault? For who can resist God's will? If God's doing the choosing, who can resist his will? Now, let me give you some definitions. The Greek word for will here speaks of the deliberate purpose of God. And the word for resist, who can resist his will, to set oneself against the deliberate person of God. So it would sound like this: if God shows mercy to whom he will, and if he passes over those whom he will, then who is able to set himself against the. Now, the answer is no one. No one. Which brings us to the third part and really the crux of the argument. So follow the logic. Number one, Paul, you seem to be teaching us that it's God who decides who gets mercy and who he's going to pass over. Now, number two, Paul, if that's true, but it's actually God who is the one who's determining our destiny, which number three, that means that God then has no right to blame or to judge us at all. Now look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For if he's the one making all the choices, who can resist his eternal will? Let me say it this way. How can God blame us for our sin if he is the one who's hardening us, allowing us to go our own way? How can God blame us for unbelief if he has not chosen us to believe? Is it fair of God to hold us accountable when he's the one who's making all the decisions? That's the objection here. Now, first of all, I want you to understand this. Paul's not actually teaching that objection, and he's going to clarify. That'll be for next week, but he's not actually teaching that. In fact, I think we would say this, that's a gross perversion of what Paul is actually teaching here. So Paul nowhere, just to kind of clear up, Paul nowhere teaches that God makes people to sin. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that God is making people to sin. God creates, nowhere does God create sin in the heart of man. Nowhere does God just prevent people from believing. Let me read you Roland McCune. He's a Bible scholar. He's with the Lord now, from his systematic theology. So he says this: it's not the doctrine of the Bible that God first makes men wicked and then punishes them for their wickedness. Nowhere does the Bible teach that, says McCune. Now, beloved, that's critical for us to understand. Now, McCune goes on to say this: the scriptures only assert that God permits men, in the exercise of their own free agency, to sin, and then punishes them for their sins in proportion to their guilt. I want to give that to you again. McCune writes, the scriptures only assert that God permits men, in the exercise of their own free agency, to sin, and then punishes them for their sins in proportion to their guilt. So I wanted you to see the difference between the objection and what the Bible actually teaches. So God doesn't make anyone to sin. God in the garden made man a free moral agent. Now he permitted man to sin. Man did sin, and God responds to that sin in proportion to the guilt of the person. So understand, this second objection is about man's free will, and that's what we're going to talk about this evening. That becomes the essence of the problem. What Paul's going to do is go on to provide us with an answer about man's free will. Now, before we look at Paul's response, and that's really going to be next week here, we'll finish up the passage. I want to step back from Romans 9. Now, this was good for me to do and for me to think through, but it's deep. But I think I could present it clearly if you could hold on to the rope until the end, okay? I want to step away from Romans 9, and I want us to make sure that we understand the question about man's free will. So I want us to start with an understanding of what is free will. Because to be honest with you, this has kind of been the crux of the debate over the centuries in the history of the church. So what's the key question here? Here's the real question. To what extent is man's will affected by original sin? What extent is man's will affected by original sin? Or to say it differently, does man really have a free will? And if we want to say that, then we would ask this: in what sense does man have a free will? In what sense do we mean man has a free will? So I want to give you some foundational definitions to this, all right? So what do we mean, first of all? I think it's somewhat obvious, but let me define it. What do we mean by will? When we say man's will, our will is that part of our soul that makes choices. We might say it this way: the will is the mind in the act of choosing. That's your will. So when we speak of the will, we're describing the reality that because we're made in the image of God, we have the capacity to choose. We don't just respond by instinct like animals. We have the capacity to choose. That's what we mean by will. So when we say the mind's capacity to choose is free will, what exactly do we mean? Well, the question is a bit challenging, and it's been hotly debated over the centuries. And basically, I think if you boil it down, you come up with three views of free will. So I remember I told you last week I was going to make your mind sweat. My mind's been sweating a little bit this week, but I want to give you these three views of free will. And we're going to get to the scripture, and I'm trusting it'll make sense then, all right? But let me give you these three definitions of free will, and I'm going to give you some titles. They're just titles that I got from a book, and but the titles aren't the issue. It'll be the explanation. So the first view of free will is called the freedom of indifference. The freedom of indifference. Now, this is the most common view, you might say, in secular culture. It's kind of the non-Christian definition of free will. So R.C. Sproul defines it this way: it's the ability to make choices without any prior prejudice, inclination, or disposition. What I'm going to say is actually impossible, all right? In other words, this view argues that we have the ability to make decisions completely free of any outside influences. In other words, man has the ability to make decisions in a vacuum. Now, to me, this makes no sense. I'll give you a couple of examples here, right? Think about the parent-child relationship. So our girls, when our girls were little, almost all of their decisions were heavily influenced by Shirley and I and our will. And I think we would say this: the threat of what would happen to them if they tried to exercise the freedom of indifference kind of kept them on the straight and narrow. I got that definition from Sproul. He says this: as a child, he says, my will was free and my dad's will was free, but his will was freer than my will. In other words, this freedom of indifference, it's irrational, but even more importantly, it's unbiblical. Everything around us has an influence on our decision making. So, more pertinent example: you need some money. You find yourself needing $10,000, $15,000. I know, I'm going to just rob a bank. Banks have money. I'm going to rob a bank. Now, do you make that decision in the vacuum, or does the law of the land play a part in you making that decision? And does your family play a part in you making that decision? What might happen to them? And what about your friends? Maybe you would be shamed before them. And what about your boss? Might he fire you if you get caught? And what about the consequences? Might you end up in jail? There is a risk. There is a reward. There is your reputation. All of that has an influence on the decision that you make. What I'm saying is, No one makes decisions in a vacuum. Every decision that's ever been made has been made in light of the influence of several other factors. So Christians don't hold that view. I don't know any Christians who hold that view. But there are two other views of free will, and Christians kind of come down on one side or the other. So let me give them to you, all right? And this is the one I was taught originally when I first got saved. And that is called the freedom of contrary choice. So this view teaches that our wills are damaged by the fall, but that every human being, without exception, is still able to rise above that fallen nature and cooperate with the Spirit of God upon hearing the gospel, and they can choose Christ. In other words, through the grace given to every sinner, the effects of original sin are at least in part erased, they're reversed, which enables every sinner on his own, without exception, to respond on his own to the gospel invitation. The freedom of contrary choice. You can make a choice contrary to your nature. The unregenerate sinner can freely choose to reject Christ and remain in his sin, or that same sinner has the power to make a contrary choice and to put his trust in Christ, choice contrary to his own sinful, fallen nature. Now, as you would guess, this view, for the most part, is held by Arminians. It's based on a basic fallacy. Here's the fallacy. The power to make contrary choices, choices contrary to your fallen nature, is the essence of what it means to have a free will. Now, let me illustrate this, I think, in a way that is, going to help us all understand it. So, trick question. Does God have a free will? Well, yes, right? God does have a free will. God has a free will in the sense that most people, what they mean by free will. However, when we say that, what we really mean, biblically speaking, is this: God is absolutely free to make the choices that he decides to make. His will is free in that sense. However, God does not have the power of contrary choice in every way. Now, God always can, and God always does choose that which is good and that which is right, but God is not free in his will to choose evil, to choose sin. God cannot make a choice contrary to his nature. He is able to make choices that are influenced by nothing outside of himself. Now, we're influenced by everything outside of ourselves. He is able to make choices influenced by nothing outside of himself, but he is influenced by his own nature. So, like Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, can God choose to lie? No, because it's not in God's nature to lie. So, even God doesn't have the freedom. Contrary choice. His will is not free in that sense. It's bound by his nature. Scott Christensen writes this: God's freedom consists in choosing and acting according to the disposition of his will, but without the power. Contrary choice. In other words, he can't choose contrary to who he is. Even God must choose according to his nature. Brings us to the third definition of free will, or the third understanding. This is the one I believe that the scripture teaches. So stay with me. We're going to get to the scripture. And I think it'll be clear then, but I wanted to kind of pave the way here. This one's called the freedom of self-determination. So this is what I believe the Bible teaches, the freedom of self-determination. So what do we mean by that? When we talk about sinful man having a free will, it's the ability to choose, to make a real choice according to the disposition of man's own will. Now, let me give you a bit of a difficult quote from Scott Christensen, and I want to give it to you. Man is free Not only with his, not only when his outward acts are determined by his will, but also when his choices are truly and properly his own, determined by nothing outside of himself, but proceeding from his own views, values, feelings, and dispositions, so that they are real, intelligent, conscious choices, expressions of his character and what is on his mind. So that is the freedom, self-determination, and that's what we have. So every human being has a free will in this sense that his mind is able to choose what he wants. We have the freedom to choose that which we want to choose. Now, of course, this is where the problem comes in, because the will always choose according to its strongest inclination at the moment. Now, let me read you one more thing by Scott Christensen. That means that every choice that you and I make, it's a paradox. Every choice that you and I make is free, and yet every choice we make is determined. Every choice we make is real, it's free, and yet every choice we make is determined. It is free in the sense that choices are really and truly our own, but it is determined not necessarily by an outside force. In other words, God doesn't even make us think or choose that, but it's determined by our own desires and our own nature. And that's where the problem lies. Our nature is corrupt, our desires are fallen. Augustine said this, that we have a free will in the sense that we make real choices, but we still lack liberty. In other words, we are free to choose what we want, but because of our fallen natures, we don't have the liberty to want God or choose righteousness. Pearl writes this, man is incapable of changing his character or of acting in a way that is distinct from his corruption. Martin Luther, centuries ago, wrote a book. I would say it would do you good to read. It'll take you the rest of your life. I haven't read the whole thing. I've read parts. It's called The Bondage of the Will. And Luther says this, when you understand what the Bible really teaches about free will, then you understand that is much too grandiose of a term to attribute to me. So that's the question. Question of free will. Our wills are free, and that we do get to choose. We are not robots. The choices we make are determined by our fallen nature. All right, so now I want to move to a biblical perspective of man's free will, and I think this will start to come together. I think it'll help us to make sense. So I have two main points. First one will be a little bit brief. So man's will is free to make real choices, but only in keeping with his own desires. Now, the Bible is filled with affirmation of this principle, but I want to at least start by showing it to you in Romans 9, since we're in this passage on divine election. So, in this passage, Paul's going to make the point that we have the ability to make real decisions, but those decisions reflect our fallen nature. Look at verse 20. Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The very fact that we are free to answer back to God shows that we're not robots. That God's not making all the decisions and we're just robots and we follow along and he sends everybody where he wants to send them. That verse shows that we are making choices. Let me give you another evidence of that right in this passage. Look at the end of verse 22. God endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So, what does that imply? If God endures unredeemed man's sinful choices with much patience, what does that say about man's ability to choose? That they're not God's choices. He's having to endure them. They're the sinner's choices. God has to put up with them. So man makes real choices. All of it implies that man is continually making choices that is contrary to God's will. You remember Romans chapter 2, we'll look at it later, verse 4 and 5, where man is continually making choices contrary to God's will, and God is continually storing up wrath for the day of judgment against man. So man is making choices, but the choices are in line with his nature and they're contrary to God's nature. So we would say, in one sense, man's will is free. He is free in the sense that he makes real volitional choices in keeping with his own desires, even when those choices are contrary to the will and purposes of God. And listen, there are countless passages in Scripture that go to that. And we're going to look at some. Let's go to the second point. So, number one, man is unable to make choices contrary to his own nature. Number two, man's will is not free from his own depravity. Man's will is not free from his own depravity. Now look at Romans 3, and we'll stay in the book of Romans. Romans 3. Now, this is that passage where Paul indicts all of humanity. I'm not going to go through it all in detail. If we had time, I would. But I want you to notice, first of all, we start at verse 10. You see a whole bunch of caps there. And what that is that's quotes from the Old Testament. Paul is drawing on various places in the Old Testament, and he's making an argument that man is profoundly sinful at his core. That's the point here. Now, the overarching truth that sets it up is in verse 10. Paul says, there is not one righteous, not even one. So here's the problem. There is none righteous, not even one. Now, Paul's going to unpack what he means by that. Look at verse 11. There is none who understand. In other words, all of humanity has darkened minds based on their fallenness. And notice, there is none. It is all inclusive. This is all men. There is not one who understands. Let me kind of put it in the vernacular. Paul is asking, who is it that understands God? Who understands the truth of God? Who understands their unrighteous condition before God? Who understands the holiness and righteousness of God? The answer is not even one has a spiritual comprehension of those realities. All of us are darkened in our minds. It gets worse. Verse 11 goes on to say that we have enslaved wills. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Again, there is none. None who seeks for God. Not one person truly is seeking after the true God. You say, wait a minute. I know a whole bunch of people, it seems like they're lost, but they seem to be seeking God. Well, I'd give you two categories there. There may be more. Either they're running away from the true God into a false religion. In other words, they are seemingly seeking truth in a false religion with a false God on their way of running away from the true God. Or maybe they are seeking the true God. But if they are, it's because God is seeking them. God is compelling them. But there's no mistake about what Paul says here. No one, none seek for the true God. And by the way, you can see in our nation here, that leads to wicked and rebellious lifestyles. Look at verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Kind of a sort of a big picture description of a sinner's entire life. In their rebellion, they become completely useless to God. And that rebellious lifestyle is characterized by sinful behavior. At the end of verse 12, there's none who does good, not even one. It has to do with their choices, their patterns, their practices of life. Before God, there is none who does good, not even one, no exceptions. Now, here's Paul's point, and I don't want you to miss it. It's that not even one person chooses God, chooses God's pathway, chooses to actually do what is good in God's sight. Not one. It's called human depravity, which doesn't mean that everyone's as bad as they could be. Listen, thank God for that. It just means apart from Christ, we are all corrupted by sin in all of those ways. So, though our will is free to make real choices, it is bound by our depravity. It's not free from the corruption of our souls. That's Paul's point. There's none who seeks God, not one. The truth is, apart from Christ, no one has the ability to act contrary to his depraved nature. You remember Jesus in Matthew 7, 18? A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. I think it says, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Now, you hear the word can or cannot there. It comes from the Greek family of words. You maybe heard of this, dunamai. We get our word dynamite from that, which is powerful. It has to do with ability, power, capacity. Jesus says a bad tree doesn't have the power, the capacity to produce good fruit. We can't change our nature. We can't make moral choices that are in conflict with our nature. We are by nature corrupt, and our choices are bound by that corruption. That's our problem. We have a free will. Well, if by that you mean self-determination, we make real choices. The answer is yes. But never forget, we make those real choices according to our desire. Are we free to choose God? No, not one seeks after God. Our freedom of will is limited by our fallen nature. Let me show you again. Go over to Romans chapter 8, which is really good here in speaking to this. Paul's going to contrast believers and unbelievers, and he starts with unbelievers. So Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh, so that's simply the mind of an unbeliever. It is set on his corrupt nature. The mind of the unbeliever is set on the flesh, and it is hostile towards God. So the mind of unbelievers is at enmity with God, hostile towards God. Why? Verse 7. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. So Paul is not saying here that every unbeliever walks around with his fist in the air, shaking it in the face of God, angry at God, cursing at God. That's not the point here. Paul is saying this hostility of the unbeliever towards God shows itself in an unwillingness to do what the word of God says. It doesn't submit itself to the law of God. Notice the end of verse 7. For it is, here's our word again, not even dunamai to do so, able to do so. It doesn't have the power, the capacity, the ability to submit to the word of God. We cannot obey God in our fallen nature. Now look at verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, unbelievers in the flesh. And here's the same word, cannot. Dunamis, dunamai. Does not have the power, does not have the capacity to please God. Unbelievers do not have the ability to please God. Why not? They're in the flesh. By that, he means they're fallen. Their natures are morally corrupt. They're able to make choices, but choices are not free from their corruption. Let me go one step further. You don't have to turn there, but you remember John chapter 6 and verse 44. This word dunamai comes up again. And here it's teaching that unredeemed man is so depraved that he cannot choose to come to Christ for salvation. Jesus says, no one, again, that all-inclusive term, no one can. There's our word, dunamai. No one has the power. No one has the ability. No one has the capacity to come to me. And in that context, Jesus is talking about salvation. Not one person has the capacity to come to Christ for salvation except one exception. The Father. This is the effectual calling. We're actually going to be on this after election. And that's why there needs to be regeneration. Except the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, The only way this happens, the only way a depraved will decides to come to Christ is that the Father powerfully, irresistibly draws that person. That's what Jesus taught. So then, man's will is free. It is free to choose sin, but it is not free to choose God. It is not free to choose the gospel. It does not have the power to get back to our get title definitions. It does not have the power of contrary choice. Let me show you a few more verses. Go back to Romans 1. We'll stay in Romans for time's sake. Romans 1, verse 18. And I want you to notice unregenerate man's response to the truth. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, unbelievers, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is the response of unbelievers to God's truth? They hold it down. They try to deny its reality. They ignore it. They suppress it. Look over at chapter 2. We see similar but different wording. Or do you think, chapter 2, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience towards you, not knowing that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God's judgment. How do unbelievers respond, verse 4, to the demonstration of God's kindness in their lives? He gives them food and life and health and family and clothing and love and more. How do they respond? Oh, God is so good. God, I want to love you and I want to serve you with my life. Paul says, no, they are stubborn. They are hard-hearted. They are unrepentant. Skip all the way over to chapter 10. We'll see it again. So this is where he's dealing with people who are exposed to the gospel and they refuse it. Chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they ignore God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own, they refused, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They refused to submit themselves to God's way of salvation. Go all the way down to verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've reached out my hand, and you were disobedient and obstinate. That's lost men and their response to the gospel. That is all of humanity's response. They suppress the truth. They resist the truth. They refuse to submit to the truth. They disobey the truth. Why? Because they love their sin. They are bound by their fallen nature. Okay. You tell me. Can anyone in his own free will, in light of those passages, can anyone in his own free will then choose God? Well, the answer is obviously not. We have a free will to choose, and we choose what we desire to choose. But left to ourselves, we will never choose God. Our only hope then is for God to exercise his free will and choose to save us. That's our only hope. That's the gospel. Now it brings us back to Romans 9. So let's go there. We'll wrap it up. So all that we studied so far is kind of a necessary backdrop to understand what Paul is going to teach, and in at least what for us is going to be this final section. It's Paul's answer to the question of man's free will, which, by the way, is not the answer I gave you here. All right. So what the question here is going to be about what about man's free will? But Paul doesn't track through all that I just went through with you and say, well, let me tell you now, yes, man has a free will as long as you understand that will is bound by his own depravity. Paul doesn't get into any of that. Here's why. Because Paul's answer to the objection of what about man's free will isn't about man at all. And this was kind of an eye-opener for me in this passage. Instead, Paul answers according to God's free will. That becomes the point of the entire section, beginning at verse 14, running down to verse 23. It's about the freedom of God's will to decide who gets justice and who gets grace. And that'll especially be the point of verses 20 through 23. In these verses, don't miss the kind of the switch that Paul makes here. In answer to the objection about man's free will, Paul is going to give us a biblical apologetic for God's free. That's the message of the entire passage. So if I could reduce it to its simplest terms, it would be this. You, meaning the objectors, have no right to question God about his free decision to show mercy to some, to pass over others and give them the justice they deserve. That's going to be the message of verse 20 through 23. Paul argues for God's right, the freedom of God's will, to do whatever he decides, but here's the boundary: as long as it's keeping within God's own character and own nature, which, going back to, oh boy, verse 14, always chooses what is good and just and right. So, why does Paul do this, by the way? Why not make the defense that I just made? Why not go through all those passages and talk about man has a free will, but his free will is bound by his corruption, so he can never choose God? I think the answer is this. Because Paul knows that our real problem with election is not the question of man's free will, but the real problem with election is a distorted view of God. In fact, think about this. Even those who believe in election, when they come to Romans 9, they kind of don't want to go there, right? We want to avoid Romans 9. I'm not sure if I really like the God I see in this chapter. So this chapter actually reveals the character of the sinner. We take the whole story of the beautiful, wonderful grace of God's sovereign election, and we turn it on its head. And we kind of make God to be this fickle, inconsistent, unstable, uncaring God who's going to choose some for salvation, and others he's going to kind of joyfully dangle by a thread over the fires of hell. That's not the story of election, beloved. We need to get those thoughts out of our mind. The story of election is this, that our wills are so depraved that we would never, if left to ourselves, ever choose God. And our only hope in eternity is if a good and generous and gracious God reaches out with his son to rebels who would never seek him in the free decision of his own will, he chooses to make those rebels his sons and daughters. That's the story of election. And that's how Paul responds, as he does in verse 20 and 21, and then following. I'm not going to read it. I'll be done for today. So, Lord willing, by hook or crook, can I say that? We just need to be done by next week, right? But that was very profitable for me to think through over the last couple of weeks. And I trust that you were able to get that. I know it's a long day, and I know I'm wordy, but I trust that made sense to you. And I trust next week it'll be clear that most of the questions we've ever had about election, I think will finally, I hope, will be answered. All right, let me pray. Father, whew, Lord, we thank you that you are who you are. And that, yes, you are a God of justice, but you are filled with goodness and mercy. And Lord, that you chose, based upon nothing in us, to cast your mercy upon us. And Lord, that's really all we need to know, your goodness. And we thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I don't even want to open it up for questions because my thinking is I'll probably answer the questions that are there next week. If anybody wants to make a comment, I'll let you make a comment, all right? But I won't answer questions. And you
It's
don't
been
have to make a comment.
fantastic.
Yes.
It's been. I think it was Spurgeon when teaching on election, he said, you ever hear about what he spoke about the lion? You have a lion and you have two buckets. One bucket is full of blood and meat and guts, and another bucket is full of salad. When you let that lion out of the cage, which bucket is he going to choose? He's going to choose the blood and the guts and the meat. Why? Because he's a lion. That's his nature. And that's the
Yeah.
same for unregenerate sinners. So I thought
Would have
that
used that. If I knew it, I would have used it. Good. Yeah, that's good. Anybody else want to make a comment?
Hey,
All
pass
right.
it.
Now, yes.
Yeah.
Hey, it's Gabriel.
Hey, it's Gabriel.
Do not ask a question, Gabe.
No, no question. No question. I just wanted to make a comment. So, like, because I don't know if you've heard of it at all, but there's another view, because I feel like I stand more on like double predestination, but not in the negative connotation that is it has, right? So like there's if you like double predestination doesn't necessarily mean that God has made men sinners, you know, or that he's making them do the sinful stuff that they're doing and things like that. So I would say that it's kind of like a distorted view of what double pre may mean. Because like I would say I'm double predestination based on like what I see in scriptures, but not meaning that God has made like created sin within people, because I don't believe God has, you know, created sin or evil.
So I think if you take that view, then you're not double pre.
Because
But we could
I would
talk
like,
about that later.
yeah.
Because all that I know of those that are double predestination is that they take the position that God actively hardens, actively chooses people to sin.
So like if you,
Anyway.
I don't know if you've listened to like John Piper on it at all, right? And he just discusses like verses like, you know, Proverbs 16, 4, I believe, where it says the wicked are meant for the day of were made for the day of destruction, and then verse like the one that we just read, and plenty other verses too, like the one where it talks about the Jews rejecting Christ, like the as they were destined to do so, and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And it's pretty much, you know, just
He
like
also
the
has that in his book, Spectacular Sins. I read his book, by the way, on Romans 9.
yeah.
Yeah, probably forgot what he said.
So he would say he's double pre, but he wouldn't say that like that God is responsible for the sin in man. Like we would hold to the fact that that's one of the things that God is like how he can be so above us, where he can sovereignly declare certain things, yet hold man accountable, and we can't question him. And that, like, the verse addresses it, like, who are you, oh man, you know, to even question God and his ways,
Right.
knowing that his ways are so above us, and he can do something like that where we can't, you know.
And by the way, whatever view anyone takes, and however anybody interprets Romans 9, Paul has the same answer to them. You can't question God.
Exactly, yeah.
Yeah, no matter what view you take, well, you know, one of the million views, you can't question God. All right, anybody have a final comment? We'll close.
Hey, Pastor Tobias.
Hey.
Hey.
This is just kind of goes off of what Vinny was saying regarding choice. I heard an illustration by, I think, R.C. Sproul. He was saying that imagine a donkey walking down a road and he comes across a fork in the road. If he had no inclination at all, like he had no bias, turn right or left, that donkey would just stay there till it died.
Right,
And that's just to show that we all have an inclination.
yeah,
It's just a
that's
matter of who
really
your
good. That's
nature is.
really good. I think I've heard
I
that
think I.
illustration before, actually, Elias, but that, yeah, that's really good. All of us have inclinations, and all of us are bound by those inclinations. And you start to go down this rabbit trail. I read a book on this, and it becomes pretty confusing. It's like, you know, you're in geometry times algebra times trigonometry, and it's tough to figure out. And so some of those things are the mysteries of God. But that's a good point, Elias.